Enjoy the time you have. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we're starting the book of Colossians. A new year, so we get to start fresh. How many, out of curiosity, stayed up till midnight, New Year's Eve? That's a pretty good percent. I was out. I was 11:15. I cut it pretty close. My wife and I haven't made it till midnight for a few years, but we considered and bed called, so we went to bed. So you may have received this week an email from me, from the church, that has some information about the book of Colossians and really invited you into the process of just prepping for our time and God's Word. Part of that included a video that was about 9.5 minutes long that was an overview of the book of Colossians. If you don't receive those emails and you would like to, let us know. We'll get your email address and we'll send those out to you. If you did receive it and didn't have a chance to watch the video, I encourage you to go back and just give a little time to that. As I said, it's under 10 minutes. The people who produce this by the ministry called the Bible Project, they've put countless hours into laying out the flow and structure of the book of Colossians and all sorts of other books in Scripture. So it's really helpful. It's visual. You can watch it. It's not just audio. So I encourage you to check it out. It's a really neat ministry, but it'll help lay a foundation for us to work on. We're going to be in Colossians for about 4 months. Sounds like a long time, but it's going to go quickly. Easter's going to be here before you know it. It's going to allow us to get into this deep and thoroughly, just see what God has in store for us. So a few facts about this book, just to lay a foundation, since we'll be in here for a while. It's written by the Apostle Paul. Paul did not plant this church that he's writing the letter to in Colossae. It was planted by a man named Epaphras. Interestingly, Epaphras did receive the gospel from Paul. So Paul has, you know, his hands in the ministry here in this church in some ways, and that he led Epaphras to Christ, and then Epaphras took the message down to Colossae. So I think just from that fact alone, we can learn something that we don't know how God's going to use the people that we reach out to or impact or lead to Christ. Like, Paul probably never thought that this guy named Epaphras was going to go home and plant a church that would be in this city that was along a trade route where people would be passing through regularly and hearing about the gospel. So just amazing how God works. As I just mentioned there, Colossae was along a trade route, so it was a pretty popular city. It was a big city, and it was diverse because of all these people passing through. You think of big cities in the United States, and they're similar. They're diverse in culture. They're diverse in religious beliefs and preferences. So there's a lot being shared, and we're going to see Paul addressing some of that as he writes this book to the Colossians. He's going to address what appears to be some Jewish influence of calling these believers back to just a sense of obedience that was legalistic, really, and calling them to, you know, eat just the right food or drink just the right drinks or to go through circumcision the way that Israel had for generations. He's also going to address kind of this more spiritualist approach, or what we might call kind of a New Age philosophy. He'll talk about pursuing visions or dreams or the worship of angels. It's like if you could mature and grow spiritually, maybe you would be closer to God. And he's going to refute all of that and just bring to the surface this supremacy, the sufficiency of the person of Christ, and just remind people, no, it is the grace of Jesus Christ and the message that he has brought us that will set you free, and that is the way you honor God, is by clinging to that reality. So, as I mentioned, Colossae was this unique city because it was so diverse. It was big until about year 60, which is about when this letter was written, most people believe. So only about 30 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven, pretty close to the life of Jesus. But year 60, there was an earthquake. It destroyed a lot of the cities around this region, and the Roman Empire chose to invest more of their resources in some of the other cities that surrounded Colossae. So Colossae was not able to be rebuilt the way that it once was. It started kind of to shrink back. People started going to a more northern route, Laodicea, which is a church that we hear about. Paul visited there, probably where Epaphras heard the gospel and brought it south to Colossae. But it became kind of this smaller community. But praise God, he cares for small churches and small small communities just as much as big churches and big communities, and we get to see how he worked through them. I've mentioned the theme of Jesus really being the supreme and sufficient to meet all of our needs. I've titled the series, Jesus Plus Nothing. We don't need to add anything. There's nothing more we can bring to improve our relationship to God or our ability to obtain salvation. So a question kind of to get us moving in the right direction. Do you ever wonder if, in the eyes of God, you're good enough? If you're doing enough? If you've pleased Him? If He's happy with you? Maybe you're doing some stuff you think you shouldn't be doing. Is He going to remove His hand of blessing? Maybe there's some past sin in your life and you're like, God, there's no way God can love me after I've done that. There's no way God can save me after I've done that. If I'd ask you, you know, if you were to die today, would you be in heaven? Maybe your response is, I don't really know. I really hope so. I hope I'm in good enough relationship with God, but there's not really certainty that you have that gift of salvation. So sometimes the temptation enters in that we feel like we need to take things into our own hands a little bit. We see scriptures told us, like, believe in your heart, believe in your mind, and you are saved, period. But we want to add to that sometimes, I do believe, but I don't know if I'm good enough. Like, I don't know if I've living up to the standard, so I'm going to do these good things. We start taking it into our hands. I'm going to love my neighbors well. I'm going to get to church. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to be more sacrificial with my giving, and we start doing all this stuff, and we start carrying this burden, thinking, if I can just do this, then surely I got a better chance, and that's a heavy burden to carry. I want to illustrate this reality a little bit by talking about shrimp cocktail. Does anybody like shrimp cocktail? Yeah, I love it. I love shrimp cocktail. It's one of the small pleasures of the holiday season. A couple weeks ago, I brought Hershey Kisses. I do not have shrimp cocktail for us. It wasn't in the budget, but I think it's a good illustration here. I'm making this up. It's not true, but let's pretend my sister, we'll use my younger sister because my older sister's here. Let's say my younger sister told me that she was going to bring shrimp cocktail to a Christmas party. Okay, it's the following day. Yes, shrimp's going to be there. I can enjoy it. I'm excited for it. But I check with her a couple times, two or three times. I text her, are you sure you can get it? Like, I can pick it up. It's not a problem. She says, Trent, don't worry about it. It's purchased. It's already here. Like, it's in the fridge. It's going to be here. You can come. You can enjoy it. You can eat it. I already have the shrimp. Stop worrying about it. Well, I really want to have it. I haven't had any yet all Christmas season, throughout the holidays. I'm missing the shrimp cocktail. So I'm like, what if she doesn't have enough? What if I don't get there on time and everybody's eating it? Or what if she really hasn't gotten it yet? The question becomes, do I trust her? Do I have faith that my sister is going to provide the shrimp? And I want to eat it. So I think, well, let's just be sure. So I'm just going to run out and get some. Just make sure that there's enough. Make sure that we have it for everybody. So I run out to Kroger, which for me is like 20, 25-minute drive. There's all this other stuff we could be doing. We all know the busyness of the holiday season. I get to Kroger, and they're out. No shrimp. Darn it. So I drive down 66 to New Bremen, the IGA. They have shrimp. Good deal. So I get some shrimp, but they only had the small tray. But that's better than nothing. At least I'm going to have some there, right? So I get the small tray, put it in the fridge. Now we're good. I know I got my shrimp. Next day, party, Christmas party, my family's there. I walk in, hold my little tray of shrimp cocktail, and I see before me on the table, is sitting there like all just spread out, jumbo shrimp cocktail, cheese balls, crackers, sausage. It's a feast, the whole nine yards. It's all there, and I'm holding my little shrimp cocktail to make sure I had enough for me. And I see out of the corner of my eye, my sister, she's looking at me, and she has almost this discouraged, maybe even a hurt look on her face, like, why'd you bring that? I told you I was going to bring the shrimp. Like, you went to all this work to get the shrimp, and I said it was here. And I offer it up. I say, well, can we use this? And the response I get is, no, actually, like, it's just going to go to waste. We don't need it. There's plenty of shrimp here for everyone. It would be better if you just take that home and use it for yourself because it's going to go to waste here. So I feel foolish. I could have just sat back the whole day, the day prior, and known, man, shrimp's coming. I'm excited for it. But instead, I took the burden on myself. I went out, stressful, running more errands to get stuff, and it's already there. Can we view that through a spiritual lens and see how maybe it relates to our relationship with God? When Scripture tells us, we'll actually read it here in just a couple minutes, the hope that we have in Christ, the person of Christ, is already laid up for us in heaven. The same language is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. You can look at that later. The imperishable treasure that we have, the gift of salvation, is laid up for us in heaven. God's saying, it's here. The shrimp's in the fridge. You don't need to go get it. You don't need to do any work. It's here. And that's the message that the gospel is providing us, is believe in the person of Christ, love him, and the gift is there. It's already laid up for us. There's nothing we can do to increase our chances of getting it. Christ has done it. The gift is there. It's provided for us. And that's what we're going to see Paul addressing, this idea that we need to just grasp the reality of grace and experience the peace that comes with it, the increased ability to love and live with complete faith that Jesus has provided it. So I want to read through here before we go any further. First nine verses, that's what we'll be looking at today. You can follow along if you'd like. Verses 1 through 9, chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So kind of a quick summary here of what we just read. Paul begins the letter, grace and peace to you. That's how he begins almost all of his letters, grace and peace to you. Paul really can't offer anything better than this idea of grace and peace. Remember Paul, his background, he's someone who fully understands what it is to live under a legalistic system that needs you to behave and do the things that God has asked you to do perfectly in order to make God happy. Philippians chapter 3, it says, according to the law, Paul was faultless. Like, he was nailing it. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the people of Israel. Like, concerning worldly matters, Paul had it down. And he knows the burden of carrying that weight of saying, you know, I'm doing everything perfectly. I'm pleasing God. I'm living up to the standard. In fact, I'm a leader. I'm setting the standard for everybody else. And then Paul has this encounter with the person of Jesus, and he experiences the grace of the gospel, and it just blows his mind. And now he's willing to really sacrifice his life, risk his life for the sake of this message of the gospel. He knows about grace, and he knows the peace that comes with that gift of grace. So after that, he enters into this talk of his prayer life. His prayer life is filled with gratitude. He's thankful. Why is he thankful? He's thankful because these people in Colossae have such a faith in the person of Christ Jesus, and they have such a love for all of the saints. He's inspired by it. He's encouraged by it. So he's thankful for them. He states where they learned it from, the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. Verse 6, it says, it was when they understood the grace of God and truth that this fruit began to blossom. So we see understanding the grace of God in truth was the trigger point to allow fruit to start to blossom in their life, and not only to blossom in their life, but to increase in number around the world. So it's growing them in spiritual depth as people. It's also growing the kingdom of God around the world. And the key to this section, I believe, verse 6, I'd encourage you to underline it if you're going to be digging in deep to Colossians the next few months. Underline verse 6. It says, the gospel has come to you. It's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. just like it is among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So as I mentioned, when did the fruit start growing? Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The proclaiming of the gospel and understanding grace is what allowed their lives to become new. It transformed the people they were, and it started spreading around the world. And this is Paul's commitment. Paul's commitment is to preserve and proclaim this gospel of truth, this grace from God that has come to all people. He's willing to give his life for it. He's willing to go to jail for it. The work of Jesus, which is was all grace, it's under attack, and Paul can't just sit along the sidelines. He's got to step in. He's got to participate. You can look at chapter 1, verse 29. You can look at chapter 2, verse 2, and they both talk about why Paul is doing this ministry. And he says, for this reason I toil. For this reason I face chains. I face prison. For this reason I suffer on your behalf. And a little later he says, so that you may just have the riches of assurance of knowing this gospel of grace, this gospel that is true. He just wants them to know the assurance that comes with it, the joy that comes with it. We see, you know, that's really what's inspiring him. He'd rather die than keep his mouth shut. And it begs the question from us, why? Why, Paul? What does it matter? What's the big deal? We add in some legalism to our faith in Christ. We say we need to have some more visions or to be more spiritual or to have a radical experience of the presence of God. What's the big deal if this is just twisted a little bit? Well, Paul knows and understands if the message of grace is destroyed, if the message of grace is watered down or people are deceived, the source of godly faith and godly love is gone. And that's what I want to talk about with the rest of our time this morning. Two points that I want to look at. One is we can't live in complete faith in Jesus unless we understand the gospel of grace. We can't have a complete faith. It can only be partial. Two, we cannot live with true selfless sacrificial love unless we understand this gospel of grace. We can't have the love of Christ unless we've embraced and understand this gospel of grace. And Paul knows that, God knows it, that only people who understand this gospel of grace can have complete faith in Christ and can also truly love the way that God wants us to. We take away God's grace and we're powerless. Jesus, chapter 15 of John, apart from me, you can do nothing. Powerless. So let's take a closer look at this. First, the connection between grace and faith. Verse 3, we thank God when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. We've already seen how this faith was triggered by an understanding of grace. That's the person of Jesus is where their faith was held. You remember the example of the shrimp. My sister told me it was purchased. It's there. It's in the fridge, laid up for you in the fridge. The question is, do I have faith in her? Do I trust her? Is it really going to be provided? When I show up, is the shrimp going to be there? I doubted. I didn't have complete faith. So I started to take things into my own hands. I went out and I bought some myself. How about with Jesus? Jesus on the cross, he says, it's finished. It's done. The price is paid. Romans 10:9, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, period. Nothing added to that. That's a heart change, a mind belief. Do we believe that to be true? Do we believe it's finished? Has Jesus really paid the price? Are we set free from what Jesus has done? Or do we want to take things into our own hands? Not too long ago, I was talking with someone. I've had this conversation a few times. Many of you probably have as well. But the person I was talking to said they can remember going through a season of life where they worried and were unsure about whether or not they would be saved, whether or not they had pleased God enough to be in heaven. And I said, you know, what do you do about that? When you're not sure, you don't have any assurance of your salvation, you don't know if you're in right relationship with God, what do you do to cultivate a sense of peace? Because that does not sound peaceful in any way, having to continuously ask and wonder, am I good enough? Have I done enough? if I died right now, would Jesus save me? Am I forgiven for those sins that I did a year ago, 2 years ago? I'm not really sure. That doesn't sound peaceful. So what do you do to cultivate peace? And the answer I typically get is along the lines of, well, you know, I just do my best to be a very good person. I go to church. I participate in the life of the church. I give some money to things. I love my neighbors. I work hard and with integrity, and I do these things. But what does that communicate to Jesus? Do you see what's happening there? Well, when Jesus says, I've died for your sins, you're set free from the consequences of sin and punishment through death. We start taking it into our own hands because we're not sure that was quite enough. We still need to be a good person. What's that communicate to Jesus? Doesn't that say, Jesus, what you've done isn't enough. I still have to be good enough. It's your work on the cross, yes, plus my good works. So when I die and get before God in heaven, I can see your son, Jesus, he died for me, and look at all these good things that I have done. The Bible addresses all of this, the idea that our good works can save us. Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy. Paraphrase, he saved us not because of good things we've done, but because of his mercy. Galatians 2:21 is the same way. I do not set aside the grace of God. Because if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Paraphrase, if we can gain righteousness by good works, Jesus died for nothing. Can we look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I know you died for me, thanks, but I still have all these good works. I still need to do all these good works. And he's saying, no, like, it's done, it's finished. The perfect, sinless, holy Son of God died on a cross and came back to life to conquer sin and death, and that's enough. You don't need to do anything else. You can't increase your chances of obtaining salvation. Anything we do, showing up in church today, does not increase our chance of going to heaven. It's not a balance scale where God's assessing, have you done enough, have you not? I've been bad lately, so I need to do some good stuff and raise the scale back up. Like, everything we do is just in service to God and love for him. We do that because we've been saved, not in order to be saved. We can't do anything to increase our chances. So to our friends who say, I don't know if I'll be saved, I just hope I'm good enough, we have to help them embrace grace and discover peace. That's what God is all about. That's what Paul is all about, grace and peace. And it turns our service to God, it turns our pursuit of Jesus into a joyful existence rather than a burdensome load to carry. It's the message Jesus brings when he's talking to the Jewish people. He says, hey, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you exhausted from this heavy yoke that the teachers are putting upon you, saying you need to do all this stuff? Is that making you tired? Then come to me and I will give you rest. He offers rest, this peace. Lastly, love. How does this affect our love? If we don't understand grace, we can't live with the love that Jesus had. Remember Paul's prayer. He was thankful for their faith. He was thankful for their love. And it was Holy Spirit type of love, right? It was sacrificial love to them. It was selfless love. It was a love worth celebrating. It led them to prayer and to be thankful for it. What was it born out of? It was born out of this understanding of grace. So we go back to my friend who I had this conversation with. This person didn't know if they would be saved. So what's the result? What do you do to cultivate some peace? Well, I just be a good person. I love my neighbors. I work really hard, and I take care of the people I work with, and I try to bless them as well as I can. I give some money to ministries, and I try and help those people. I advocate for the unborn. Like, I do these things to show people that I love them. But we have to ask ourselves if the motivation for their behavior is really to make sure that they are in right standing with God. Are they loving those people, or is it more about self-preservation? I'm going to do these things, I'm going to love these people, so when I go before God, I can say, look at all these things I've done, I love you. But really, that's for their own sake and their own eternal salvation. It's not with the goodness of those people in mind. It's not until we have fully grasped grace and we recognize that anything we do doesn't increase our chance of receiving a gift of eternal life, that we can say we're truly loving selflessly and for the sake of other people. Because when we have to recognize, if I go on a mission trip, if I write a big check, if I come to church every Sunday and don't miss, if I go to Bible study every week, if I pray every day, none of that is increasing my chance of being saved. It was the work of Jesus on the cross that saves me. So now everything I do is not to my benefit. It can't benefit me. The gift is heaven, which is perfect. You can't improve upon it, right? That's the greatest gift you can have. It's perfect joy. It's perfect peace. It's perfect relationship with all people. I can't improve it no matter what I do. So everything I do is really for the sake of other people. And that's what Paul here is so thankful for. He says, I'm thankful for the love that you have for all the saints and the fruit that's growing. And now it's spreading around the world. Why is it spreading around the world? Because they're not worried about themselves. They're just going forward, living to the spread this gospel message, just the way that Paul was. That's why he's willing to give his life for it. He just wants more people to understand. So there's a book titled, What's So Amazing About Grace? It's pretty popular. Maybe some of you have read it. Philip Yancey wrote it. And he makes a simple statement that I wanted to share about grace. He says, grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. Await it with confidence and acknowledge it in gratitude. Just wait for it. There's nothing we can do to obtain it. The gift is given. That's what grace is. It's already laid up for us in heaven. It's there. And now we just are living in a way of saying thank you for this gift, right? It's a love of gratitude. This isn't our home. We're just passing through. We're not loving in order to be saved. We're loving to be saved. I think that's an important statement for us to understand as we converse with people, as we process our own faith. We're not loving in order to be saved. We're loving because we have been saved. It's a joyful celebration. God has saved us. Hallelujah. What's he call us to do? Love people. Serve people. So we're not in church because we want to be saved. We're not reading the Bible because we want to make just because we want to make God happy or please him. Like, we're in church because we want to be. Like, he saved us. We get to worship him. We open up the Bible because I want to know about this man who saved me. I spend time in prayer because I want to know this man who saved me. It's not about enhancing my possibility of obtaining heaven. It's about being with the person of Christ and just loving him for who he is and sharing his word. And that's what comes with this idea of grace. I think one risk or temptation that comes with this message, this will be the last point I'll share, is people hear this and say, well, Pastor Tritt says, like, we don't need to do anything. I don't need to be in church every week. I'll just take off for a month or so. You could. God would still save you if you believe in him and you love him. But if you believe in him and you love him, you're probably going to want to be here. And you're probably going to want to read your Bible. And you're probably going to want to pursue a small group or have some community. And that's not to put a burden on anybody. And I know there's a struggle with that, of being in church and reading your Bible. Like, there is an enemy involved in this, and he doesn't want us to read our Bibles, and we have sinful temptations and sinful desires, and they don't say, I want to open my Bible every day, so we battle against that. But the idea that we can just go on in sinful behavior because we're saved no matter what, that's addressed specifically in Romans chapter 6. He says, should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul says, by no means. You've died to sin. Like, you don't desire sin if you've been saved by Christ. Your desire is to love people and to live generously and sacrificially because it's your way of celebration. But that's an attitude of grace. It's not saying I need to do it to make God happy. It's saying I get to do it and I get to be with God and to be with his people. Like, I love being in worship with other people. I love getting to pray with other people. It's meaningful that we get to experience that. Today, as we close our service, we get to share time in communion, and I think just a great opportunity to remember and celebrate this gracious gift of God, that Jesus gave his life for us on a cross, paid the price for our sins, the sins of the world. We get to celebrate that reality. Maybe there's some here today who are wrestling with this idea of grace. this idea of whether or not you're adequate, whether or not you've done enough. I want to give just a minute or two before we enter into a time of communion just for personal reflection and prayer. And if you want to receive this grace into your life, communicate that to the Lord this morning. Say, Lord, just help me understand this gospel of grace, the good news of grace, and work that in my heart and invite him to do that this morning. So let's take a minute or two. You can speak with the Lord however you need, and then I'll close this with prayer. The elders who are serving communion, you can go ahead and come forward if you'd like.